Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome to this final day in August, and maybe it feels like the last day of summer for you. I don't know, that season kind of changes. The meteorological season doesn't particularly change, but I think it's, you know, when Labor Day weekend hits, Ted, that's kind of, summer sort of feels like over.
That's right. It's pretty much done. They say this is the best time of year to plant grass, so I put some sod down in some needed spots in the front yard.
Good for you.
So.
All right.
Being responsible.
Okay. Well, that's, yes. No, that is true. It actually is the best time to. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I'll come over and watch it grow for you sometime.
Right,
maybe.
Thanks. You can water it while you're there.
We're going to spend some time having good conversation, and hopefully you'll hang with us because we love talking theology and doctrine and faith. Once a month, of course, we have our Bible professors come over from the University of Northwestern and open up phone lines, and it's a great opportunity just to think more deeply about our faith.
So, yeah, the Bible tells us to be prepared to give an answer for those who ask about our faith, and this helps reinforce what we believe.
Well, there's a wonderful quote that I come back to from time to time from A.W. Tozier. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let me read it to you again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And we're going to do some thinking about God today. In fact, my guest does that for a living, if you will. He is a professor of theology. Roger Olson is a longtime friend, a professor of theology at the George Truett Theological Seminary of Baylor University. And he's authored a number of books, books like Questions to All Your Answers, The Journey from Folk Religion to Examine Faith, Reformed and Always Reforming. He's written How to Be an Evangelical Without Being Conservative, and has written several wonderful books on the mosaic of church history, and we're going to spend some time today talking a little bit about some of the basics of Christian thought and how we really see reality. And I hope that at the end of our conversation today, you'll have maybe a better understanding of who God is and how we relate to him and live out our faith day to day. So, Roger, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Good to have you on.
It's great to be with you again. Thanks for having me on today.
I think we used to, in years past, we'd generally check in toward the end of the summer, and you'd report on all the interesting denominational meetings that have gone on. But we're not gonna bother with that because.
Good.
They get
They're
maybe
too interesting.
That's right. That's true, and not any good solutions probably. But let's pick up on that. The Tozier's quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm wondering, do we even have the capacity to think right thoughts about God?
No, that's a great question. That's a very basic question, and of course, religious people, including Christians, have disagreed about that for centuries and always will, I suppose, until Jesus returns. But, when I think about that question, here's what comes to my mind. We have the capacity from God, as part of the image of God in us, to think relatively right thoughts about God, but never perfectly right thoughts about God. We'd have to be God himself to know God as he knows himself, but we are created in God's image, and I think the ability to read and understand God's revelation to us as part of the image of God in us. And so if it were not possible, if we didn't have the capacity to think even relatively right thoughts about God, why would he have given us so much revelation? Obviously, he thinks we can think some right thoughts about him. But again, I don't think anybody's thoughts about God as far as humans other than Jesus are perfect thoughts. And by that I mean they're never complete. We never really understand God as he understands himself. When I was in seminary, one of my professors taught me a little, not poem, but just a little saying by Alfred Lord Tennyson, and I think I have it memorized. Let me try it. It's, our little systems, and he means theological systems, our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O God, art more than they. And that's always stuck with me. I remember hearing it for the first time from my professor and thinking, I've got to memorize that. And I've said it to almost all my classes over 36 years of teaching theology. But I don't interpret that as meaning that none of our thoughts are correct. I just think that we have to be humble about it and realize that we're not God. Only God is God. I am not, as James Sire put it.
Well, it does remind me, I guess, it was going to be my next question, because, you know, Tennyson's quote about they have their day. And, of course, you've been writing, you've been teaching, you know, theology for, you know, 3 decades or so, and done, you know, several great works just on church history and understanding the process. But I'm just wondering, are the maybe ideas about God, or maybe wrong ideas about God, any more prevalent today than they were centuries ago? And systems and ideas kind of come and go. What's your assessment today?
Well, you know, here's what I think about that. I think that because we have mass media, it's much easier to know about all the wrong ideas about God. They're coming at us through the media and all kinds of media. And so if we want to be aware of them, it's much easier to be aware of them than we used to be. But I don't really think there's more of them. I think we just know about them more than we used to. I'm a church historian, and when I go back and look at Christian history, I put Christian in quotation marks there, in the second century, there were lots of groups of Christians that disagreed with each other about some pretty important matters. And, you know, there's whole groups that we now call Gnostics, those who believe that matter is evil and salvation is by knowledge. I'm not sure there are more, though. That's possible because there are so many more people than there used to be. But I think there have always been wrong ideas about God, and they're still prevalent today. And part of our job as Christian theologians is to try to sort it all out and distinguish between what I call essentials of the Christian faith, the non-essentials but important things that I might believe, for example, as a Baptist, but I don't expect others to believe them to be Christians. And then opinion, things that really are just fun to discuss but not really matters of fellowship or not. And so I tell my students there are these three categories: dogmas, essentials, doctrines, that is denominational distinctives, and then opinion. And my motto to them is, and I hope they memorize it, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And I mean that across the board of Christians of all different denominations. There are essentials. There are things that if someone doesn't believe them, and I mean if they've heard them and understand them but don't believe them, I have trouble calling them Christians. But there's a lot of variety within Christianity, of course.
Sometimes I think when we hear the word dogma, we think, well, that sounds more negative than positive. You talk about dogmas, doctrines, and opinion. What are the differences maybe between doctrines and dogmas?
Yeah, so language changes, and the word dogma has come to be associated with being very dogmatic, of course, and that's where the word dogmatic comes from. But actually, in its original meaning, dogma simply meant an essential of the faith, something that is really, really important to believe. And when I list these categories on the eraser board for my students, I put under dogma, the first thing is the incarnation, that God became human for us in Jesus Christ. And to me, that's an essential of the Christian faith. And anyone who understands that and says, no, I don't believe that, I cannot consider them a Christian. Now, I'm not condemning them to hell, because God alone decides people's salvation. I'm just saying, I don't consider your belief Christian if you deny the incarnation. Doctrine? Well, I'm a Baptist, so I happen to believe that only believers should be baptized. But that doesn't mean that I think people who baptize infants aren't Christians at all. But there was a time earlier this year, I think, a Baptist pastor in Ohio baptized an infant. And I'm now saying, I don't think he's a Baptist anymore, even if he's still pastors First Baptist Church somewhere, you know. Opinion is, you know, for many of us, things about the end times, especially the details, you know, the rapture and when it will occur and who all will be involved and the Antichrist and who that will be, and these are matters of opinion for the most part, though, of course, some churches make them matters of doctrine.
in the moments ahead, we're going to talk about how some of those dogmas and doctrines changed 500 years ago. We're approaching the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We'll get Roger Olson's thoughts on what actually reformed and how that looks different maybe today than it did 500 years ago. We'll get to some of his other titles of books, like Is It Possible to Be a Evangelical Without Being Conservative? We'll get his perspective on that and talk a bit maybe about folk religion as well. Roger's latest book is called The Essentials of Christian Thought, Seeing Reality Through the Biblical Story. And we do have some copies of that book to give away, and you're welcome to sign up for it with a phone call or join us with a question. You have a question about the essentials or about doctrine or opinions, you want to weigh in, to welcome you to join us. 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Roger Olson's a professor of theology and church historian at Truett Seminary, Baylor University, author of a number of books, joining us today here on Connecting Faith. Talking today with noted theologian and church historian Roger Olson. Roger's professor of theology at George Truett Theological Seminary, Baylor University, authored many books, including his latest, The Essentials of Christian Thought, Seeing Reality Through the Biblical Story. And we're getting some review today about some of the essentials of the faith and understanding doctrine a bit better and maybe helping to sort that out from opinion. Roger, I do want to get your insights on a pretty big anniversary coming up here in just a couple of months, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Give us a sense of what reformed, what happened during that event 500 years ago.
So when I hear the word reformed, what first comes to my mind is a particular branch of Protestantism. But let's back up to 1517. So October 31st, 1517 is usually thought of as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. I teach my students that's somewhat arbitrary. I mean, somebody sometime picked that. I'm not sure exactly why, but it was that dramatic day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. But there were Protestants before him, like John Huss in Prague, but he was burned at the stake 100 years before that. And so his movement didn't really take off the way Luther's did. Reformed is a particular branch of Protestantism. They have in common with Lutherans and other branches of Protestantism belief that our salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith alone, which the Catholic Church of that time anyway did not teach. But the Reformed branch of Protestantism emphasizes certain things that maybe other branches don't. And one that's very often associated with it is Calvinism. Here in America especially, we tend to look at John Calvin as the big hero, the grand poobah or guru of Reformed Protestantism. In other parts of the world, and even in Europe, even in Switzerland, they don't as much. That's kind of a distinctively American view of Reformed Protestantism. And I've met a lot of people who say they're Reformed but aren't Calvinists, and that surprises a lot of people. It's a much broader category than just Calvinism, but Calvinism is historically a part of it, usually. So that's one big, diverse branch of Protestantism. Others are Lutheran, of course, and then we come to Baptists and Methodists and a lot of others that developed later. But it all began with Martin Luther having this great tower experience, he called it, before 1517, where he realized through studying the New Testament that our salvation is without works. That is, we cannot earn it. There is no merit required for our being saved. So that's why we're celebrating it. I call it the recovery of the gospel in 1517.
You've, over the years, had opportunity to dialogue and, I guess, maybe debate or, provide counter viewpoints on a variety of religious, faith positions. You wrote a book not too long ago called Against Calvinism. I'd just be interested in what, as you put that together, what were some of your concerns about Reformed theology? What is it that maybe they haven't fully grasped?
Well, again, I didn't name it against Reformed theology because there's a sense in which I consider myself Reformed, but that would take too long, I suppose, to unpack. But I disagree with my friends who say you have to be a Calvinist to be Reformed. I think Reformed category is much broader than that. So then people ask me, well, why would you write a book with a title like Against Calvinism? Calvinists are Christians. Are you against them? No, I'm not against them. I'm not happy with that belief system. I think that it impugns the character of God to believe that he pre-selected certain people to be saved and pre-selected other people to go to hell for his glory, they usually say, and we don't have any say-so in it, that God doesn't even give us the ability to resist his grace if we're one of his elect. My basic problem with Calvinism of that kind, which is very prevalent these days, is that in my opinion, it tends to impugn the character of God and make God someone less than Jesus Christ in terms of his love for all people.
Where do you see much of the evangelical church, I guess, would probably embrace a Reformed theology? Where are we kind of in our spectrum of belief today, maybe compared to even 30 years ago or 100 years ago or 500 years ago?
All over the place. It's hard to keep track of. Change happens so fast now. Just a few years ago, we were talking about the emerging church movement or emergent church. There was some disagreement about which term was best. And now that's practically gone. Almost nobody even uses that terminology anymore. I'm not saying the movement is gone, but we really don't hear about it very much like we did for about 10 years from 1995 to about 2005. That was the real heyday of it. Somewhat past that, but mostly then. So I think, again, because of the media and because of the accessibility of things through the internet and so forth, things really fly by and it's hard to grasp onto them and hold them for very long. So evangelical Christianity, of course, is one thing that's a little hard to define, but I agree with my colleague who teaches here at Truett with me, David Bebbington, that it's a form of Protestant Christianity that emphasizes the Bible as the written word of God. He calls that biblicism. Conversionism, that every true Christian has had a conversion experience, however it felt to them and however they describe it. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's a radical conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit. Third, he calls it crucicentrism, that we emphasize the cross as our only way of being saved. And fourth, finally, activism, that evangelicals are people who are active in evangelizing and transforming the world for Christ. So those four hallmarks kind of define evangelicalism within a Protestant perspective, usually, although I'd be open to some Catholics being evangelical in some sense. So you have within that a tremendous diversity about politics and about social issues and about even doctrines and especially opinions. And I think it's become more diverse. I think when I was growing up in evangelicalism, my uncle was on the national board of the National Association of Evangelicals and president of our denomination. I was aware of it as relatively unified in spite of some disagreements. But I think that's kind of fallen apart. There's not much unity there anymore like there used to be.
We'll circle back and talk a bit about unity. But first, I was interested, you know, used the word activism. I know you've written a book about, how to be evangelical without being conservative. Can you be a good evangelical without being conservative?
Well, that was just a title to get people's attention and get them to buy the book.
And it worked, probably.
Yeah. It was based on another book that I wrote. It's more a popular version of the book Reformed and Always Reforming. And so what that means, being evangelical without being conservative, I explained right at the beginning by conservative there in the book. I'm talking about having kind of a knee-jerk preference for and defensiveness about tradition, and that traditions can't change. And as I heard one conservative pastor once say, actually he was a radio preacher too, I'm not going to name any names, but he used to say to his audiences, if it's new, it can't be true. If it's true, it can't be new. Well, that's kind of what I mean by conservative. And to me, being evangelical is being open to new light that God has yet to break forth from his word. And so I respect people like N.T. Wright and other evangelical scholars who are saying, well, let's keep our minds somewhat open to what new light God has to break forth from his word. Not because culture says so, but because faithful and fresh biblical scholarship says so.
I guess that's always the challenge, isn't it? How do we determine if it's true scholarship or if it's just a cultural trend?
We don't have a pope, and so that's going to always be a problem.
Yeah. You know, I guess I was thinking of a conservative because we tend to think of activism. You mentioned the word activism, and somehow we always associate, you know, that that's, I guess there is kind of a division there too, isn't there? Do we engage in culture? Do we, you know, is it in the world, not of it?
So we today, just in the last few decades, I guess, we tend to think of evangelical activism as necessarily conservative politically and socially because the media has created that impression. But when I was in seminary back in the 1970s, there was a strong evangelical left, people more on the liberal side of things, especially economically, having to do with redistribution of wealth to help the poor and so forth. And that's still alive and well, but it gets no media attention, hardly at all, ever.
I was just thinking, I was reading, you know, I don't remember where I was reading it. I guess I was thinking about what the fundamentalist movement, kind of how that developed, you know, with the Scopes trial and all that. I mean, that will there be sort of events, watershed events like that, do you think, in the years to come?
I hope not like that, because I tell my students that they definitely should read about the Scopes trial and not just read the play that was written about it called Inherit the Wind, but really study what happened there and what really was going on there. For example, William Jennings Bryan, who had been Secretary of State and was a fundamentalist theologically and in terms of the Bible, did a rather poor job, I think, of defending creation against the critics, Clarence Darrow and others who were there. But he really was a very, very staunch advocate, an activist on behalf of the poor, which is something most people have forgotten about him. Today, he would be considered a liberal, socially and politically, and yet he was a fundamentalist. So, you know, these past events often get taken up and kind of distorted and misinterpreted in the hands of popularizers. Will there be more events like that? Well, we won't know until probably 50 years later and look back on something and go, oh, that was just like the Scopes monkey trial. It wasn't handled very well, but it made a huge difference.
We are in interesting times. We're talking about the essentials of Christian thought. It's Roger Olson's latest book. And we do have some copies of that, by the way, to give away. You'd like to dig in to understand a bit more about theology and faith and understanding how we think. The subtitle is Seeing Reality Through the Biblical Story. We're talking a bit about the Reformation and more. We're going to get to maybe one of the distinctions between Islam's view of God and the Christian view of God. All that just ahead with Roger Olson, who's a noted church historian and professor of theology at Truth Seminary, Baylor University, authored a number of books, and he's with us today. And you can sign up for a copy of the book or join the conversation with a phone call at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. More with Professor Roger Olson just ahead. Spending time today thinking about who God is, understanding what it means to think rightly about God. The Essentials of Christian Thought is Roger Olson's latest book. He's written many, a lot of books that relate to church history and understanding the development of our faith. He is a church historian and professor of theology at George Truett Theological Seminary of Baylor University. And glad to have him with us today. You know, Roger, Islam would say God is great. Christians would agree with that as well. But I heard a pastor not too long ago talking about, you know, we recognize God as a maybe defining statement to say God is good, that's really what the scriptures represent God as. Talk about maybe those two views. God is great, or God is good.
I just told my students the other day that everything I really needed to know about theology I learned in Sunday school. And one of them was God is great and God is good. And, of course, I just looked at them with my hand up and they all finished it. And we thank him for our food. I teach them that as Christians we believe equally in God's greatness and God's goodness. Now, fleshing those two things out and reconciling them with each other is not always easy. And so it gets more controversial the further you go along with that. But I think all Christians believe that God is great in the sense of wholly other than anything created, though he became one of us in Jesus Christ, and good, that God is compassionate, loving, kind, wants us to be saved, wants reconciliation with us. Now, turning back to Islam, I'm not an expert in Islam, though when I was doing my PhD studies at Rice University in Houston, which, by the way, is underwater right now, I did a course. I taught an undergraduate course on Islam, and I hadn't really studied it enough to teach. So in the months leading up to it, I really had to go out into the community and interview Muslims, and I brought some into the class to speak, and I read a lot of books and everything about it. And one thing I discovered was how diverse Islam really is. And I remember one of the Islamic speakers who came to my class was talking about a particular kind of Islam as if it was the only one. And it's the one we hear about in the news all the time. And so I said to him, well, what about this other Islamic group that's growing in Africa, and it's really becoming the main one in most of Africa? And he said, oh, they're not Muslims. So, you know, I just was kind of dumbfounded at that, because they obviously are. There are lots of varieties and kinds of Islam and Muslims in the world, and some of them stress God's compassion, such as Sufi Islam, which is scattered around the world, but it's a minority group. They really stress God as love and compassion and kindness and goodness that bridges, I think, and creates some common ground with us. Then there are other kinds of Islam that don't really seem to believe that God is kind or compassionate, and that even evil itself comes from God. So there's just a great deal of diversity there, but maybe as a point of emphasis, it's fair to say Islam emphasizes God's greatness, and Christians, hopefully, emphasize God's goodness.
One of the things you address in your book, The Essentials of Christian Thought, is about God's vulnerability, that is a unique aspect, character of God.
And there are some Christians who will disagree with me about that, but when I read the biblical story, and I come to portions of it like Hosea, and I see how vulnerable God was in the sense of being hurt emotionally by Israel's idolatry, I can't believe that God is not affected by what happens in the world. I think his heart is grieved and saddened by the sin of the world and the evil that is in the world. And that's what I mean by his vulnerability.
I want to go back to, you talked about the phrase, you know, if it's new, it can't be true. Isn't there a sense where, you know, Hebrews 1, right, God has revealed all that is needed, you know, in perfect, Christ is the perfect representation of God, and so is there more that we need to know? Is there some truth to that statement that, you know, the new things aren't necessarily a true thing?
So it's true up to a point. But let's go back to the beginning of the conversation in Martin Luther. As a church historian, I'm convinced that no one between the Apostle Paul and other apostles of the first century, and maybe John Huss, but especially Martin Luther in the 1500s, really understood justification by grace through faith alone. That was a truth that had been forgotten. It's there in the Bible, I believe. So that when I say that something can be new and true, I mean not like newly revealed, but a new insight, a rediscovery of something in God's Word that we had lost or forgotten or neglected. And I think we need to be open to that.
Good word.
Luther was, we can be too.
Sure. Without having to, you know, nail things on a wall, maybe. One of the things that we were talking there and come back to is the idea of unity. There are hundreds, it seems like, of denominations, viewpoints, spirituality is kind of prevalent all over. What is it going to take to pull us together, as Jesus said, that the world's going to know you're my disciples, you love one another?
Well, maybe this is controversial, it will be with some people, but I'm not bothered by denominations. I'm only bothered by their inability to have communion and cooperate with each other. And so I think that the first step toward real spiritual unity, which I think is the most important kind of unity, is intercommunion. That as Christians, we open our communion table, the Lord's Supper, to all other Christians, and not close it and say, only if you're a member of this church or this denomination can you take the Lord's Supper with us. We need to open it up. And that's the communion I really care about. I'm not really bothered by there being even different kind of Baptists, for example, or Baptists and Lutherans and so forth. As long as they can cooperate in the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God and have communion with each other, I'm satisfied with that.
What do you see as maybe some of the biggest challenges to Orthodox faith today, Christian grounded faith?
One thing we didn't talk about that I thought we might a little bit more is folk religion. I'm very concerned that there is a dumbing down among Christians in America, especially, whereas Christians in other parts of the world that are experiencing revival and really having kind of new forms of Christianity are really interested in theology, and they come here to study. I have them in my classes, and sometimes they're a little dismayed that American Christians don't seem to them to be as passionate about learning their faith and really knowing it and reading the Bible thoroughly and deeply and studying theology. And I think that's true. I think across the board, American Christians have kind of neglected all of that. And that's the biggest danger, I think.
When you say folk religions, maybe it makes us think, well, it's grandma had some old recipe for us to get rid of a sore or ache or something. Are you talking that same kind of thing?
Yeah, so I give my students this example. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. It's not it's not 100% false, but you better not rely on that too much. That's folk medicine. Okay, so folk theology or folk religion is going by cliches that are kind of simplistic, not just simple, but simplistic, overly simplistic, and accepted because they're comforting. And there's more to Christian theology than just that.
So maybe give us, we got just a couple minutes left, is there one maybe prime example, and I would recommend the book Questions to All Your Answers, in which you address that, but what's a common one you could talk about?
So my wife and I were watching a British television show the other night that featured a priest, a Catholic priest, as a detective, Father Brown, based on the G.K. Chesterton books. And the writers of this episode actually had him preaching, not from the pulpit, but to a group of Christians, God helps those who help themselves. And I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and we said, that's not even in the Bible. And I'm sure J.K. Chesterton never would have said that. But it's a very popular cliche.
Yeah. One of those it's going to take us just getting into God's Word, taking our faith seriously, right? And I know that's – you don't have to be a seminary student or even a professor to take faith seriously, right?
No, just read my books.
Okay. Well, and of course, that's going to take us probably a year or two at most. Anyway, the number keeps piling up. But maybe just an encouraging word. I know we've talked about the value of hymns, but just to learn and to grow in our faith, that's something we're passionate about here at Faith Radio. But just what's your recommendation that we could take it more seriously?
Oh, well, read people like Tozer that you began with, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, a great classic of American evangelical Christian theology. Go get it, You might have to order it because there aren't as many book and Bible stores as there used to be when I was growing up, but get it and read it. Anything by A.W. Tozer, anything by C.S. Lewis, people like that that are really good, solid, Orthodox Christians will deepen your faith.
I always appreciate the chance to connect, Roger, and we look forward to having you on again here down the road as you continue to write and teach. Look forward to the conversations.
Thank you. It was good to be with you today.
Roger Olson is a noted church historian and a professor of theology at George Shrewett Theological Seminary at Baylor University. He's written a number of books One of them that I recommend, Questions to All Your Answers, The Journey from Folk Religion to Examined Faith. That would be a good place to start, maybe just to grow in your faith. The new book we've referenced a bit today, The Essentials of Christian Thought. And we have some copies of that to give away. You can give us a call to sign up for that at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-93-FAITH. In just a moment, we're going to offer some basics of understanding the Bible a bit better. We're going to become Bible savvy. Jim Nicodem joins us here for the fourth segment of Connecting Faith, just ahead. Focus each day here on the program and all across Faith Radio is to help connect faith to life every day. How do we apply biblical principles to daily life? Well, we need to understand the Bible better, and we're going to focus on that in the moments ahead. Talking right now with Pastor Jim Nicodem. Jim has been senior pastor of Christ Community Church since it started with just a handful of families back in 1984. It's in St. Charles, Illinois. It's grown to thousands, 5,000, 6,000 people on multi-site campus. And Jim has written several books. It's been a while since we talked to them. Some years ago, he came out with a wonderful book called Prayer Coach for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And then more recently, a four-book series called Bible Savvy. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Jim, the majority of us would probably not consider ourselves savvy about the Bible. Why do you think that is?
Yeah, that's a great question, Neil. Unfortunately, I think that, you know, the simple answer is because we don't read it. We don't carve out time. We don't intentionally go after it. I remember a few years back when my daughters were attending a Christian college and we were going through the parent orientation, and the president of the college said, just so you parents know, we give a Bible knowledge test to freshmen, incoming freshmen every year, and the rate goes down, 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 down in terms of how students score on this. And they're coming from evangelical churches, and they're coming from Christian homes, but kids don't know the Bible anymore. And I think that's true across the board, Neil. I don't think people are reading it.
Well, are people actually interested in understanding the Bible better? I mean, is that one of the reasons why we don't read it?
You know, that's interesting the way you phrase it. I would say that a lot of Christians are into experience and into impressions, leadings of the Holy Spirit and whatever. But reading the Bible is a little bit of hard work. We're in a media distracted culture where it's easier to spend time watching a movie on Netflix or catching up on Facebook or whatever. So I do think that there may be a lack of interest on believers' part, which is sad because, you know, Scripture tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that Scripture is given to us for the purpose of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness so that the person of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we ignore it, it's to our peril. This is God's primary tool in maturing us in Christ. Now, ironically, flip side of that is I read a study not too long ago, a survey of those who've just started going to church. So previously unchurched people starting back to church, what is the impetus for that? What's drawing them back? 90% of the people said they want to know something about the Bible. So I do think there's a curiosity out there. It's been the best-selling book of all times. So a lot of people own it. They've just never read it. So I do think there is a bit of intrigue about it, maybe more so on the part of lost people than on the part of Christ followers.
Well, as you said, it's not necessarily an easy book to read, I guess, if we don't understand it. And you have put together this little Bible Savvy series. By the way, we do have a couple of sets of these we're going to give away, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the series addresses four things we must know. So kind of give us a better understanding of thumbnail sketch of what we should know.
Yes. Yeah. These are four short books, Neil. So they're 4 to 6 chapters apiece. Easy to go through. The first book is called Epic, and it's basically the Bible storyline. So I think that one's 6 chapters long. In 6 chapters, we cover Genesis to Revelation. This is the storyline of the Bible. So if you don't know the storyline, it's hard to dip into one part of the Bible and understand what's going on. You got to have context. You know, it would be like trying to put a puzzle together without having the advantage of the box cover that's got the picture. So Epic tries to give you the picture of the Bible, so whether you're dipping into Colossians or Deuteronomy or Psalms or whatever, you know where that part fits in the whole. Second book in the series is called Foundation, and that's basically the defense of Scripture's credibility, its accuracy, its transmission over time, centuries. How did God protect it from error? You know, why do we say this is a supernatural book? If any of your listeners have read anything by Lee Strobel, you know, The Case for Christ or The Case for Faith, it's that kind of a book, but I think even a bit simpler, Cookies on the Bottom Shelf. If you don't believe this is a credible book, a trustworthy book, you're not going to read it. So that's what the second book in the series, Foundation, is about. Third book is called Context, and it's basically the ground rules for interpreting the Bible. You know, people sometimes say, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And that's absolutely true if you don't follow some basic rules. There are some rules for interpretation with respect to any piece of great literature, Bible included. So context has to do with what those ground rules are for interpreting the Bible accurately. And then the last book, called Walk, has to do with application. So you're reading the Bible, you're saying this is great for people who lived 2,000 years ago, I get the story, but what is it? You know, how does it get worked out in my life today? What's the practical application? And we take you through some basic steps on how to put it into practice in your life, what you read that day.
It's the Bible Savvy series, a set of 4 short books, easy to read and to get a better understanding of the Bible, written by Jim Nicodem, who's pastor of Christ Community Church in St. Charles, Illinois. Jim, let's go back to the big picture. It seems like maybe there's been a renewed interest, or maybe for the first time, emphasis on looking at the Bible as a whole story as opposed to kind of selections and teachings. Did we miss something along the way, so we kind of lost our view of the Bible as a whole?
You know, could be, Neil. Could be that, you know, that people have looked at it too atomistically, and you get in a Bible study group and you're studying Ephesians and you're in chapter 2 and you're studying a clump of 6 verses and you focus strictly on that. Well, you know, you won't understand those 6 verses unless you understand something about the Apostle Paul and the background of the book of Ephesians. And then how does Ephesians fit into the whole New Testament and the flow of the story? And then how does the New Testament fit with the Old Testament? So, you know, the better you know the whole picture, the better you're going to understand whatever portion you read. I am a lover of story, in addition to reading a lot of, you know, heavy books on theology and Bible commentaries and books on leadership and whatnot. I like reading novels. I like reading fiction. There's nothing like a story to grab you. And the Bible is a great story. So I'm glad if an interest in story brings people back to the Bible, that's great. I would say, though, you know, the trouble with narratives and story is, again, you better know the basic rules for applying it to your life. Sometimes people read a story and they pull anything they want out of it and say, oh, I think this is what it means for my life. So there are some ground rules. Story is very captivating, draws you in, but there are some ground rules for interpreting story and applying it to your life.
Well, you talk about an acronym, COMA. It would help us maybe at least understand the Bible better and provide some of those ground rules. Let's take a moment to summarize those.
Sure. When we're going to apply the Bible, there are 4 steps. And, you know, I didn't invent these. I probably pirated them from somebody along the way, Neil, and just kind of packaged them in a way that people could follow in my book, Walk. And COMA stands for – the C stands for context. So when you're going to start reading a new book, let's say you're going to read the book of James – get yourself a study Bible, an NIV study Bible, for instance, and read the 2-page introduction to that book so you know who wrote James and what problems they were addressing and what was going on historically in the world at the time. because the better you understand the original audience, the better you're going to be in applying the scripture to your life. So that's C, context, historical context. O stands for observations. When you read through a text, let's say you're going through James and you're reading chapter 1, what should you be looking for? And in my book, Walk, I talk about four or five things to be observing. That's the O, observing as you're reading the text. And, you know, I won't rattle them off now, let people pick up the book. But the M then stands for message. Now that you've made half a dozen observations, I've read through James 1, and there were five or six things I noticed because, you know, I'm observing, I'm looking for certain things. Now I take one of those things I observed, and I look for the message behind it. So what is God saying? What is the universal truth, the timeless truth here? If it was to be put on a wall plaque and hung on a wall, what would be that, you know, that truth that applies to everybody for all time? And then the A in coma stands for application. How do I bring that message, that truth, home to my life? What am I going to do in the next 24 hours or in the next week at most to put into practice this timeless truth? So that's C-O-M-A. I know there are a lot of Bible study methods out there. Many of them that I've come across, they tend to be somewhat complex. I don't think I would use them on a regular basis because I couldn't even remember all the steps. Whereas with coma, it's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And once you get the hang of it, it's almost impossible to read a passage and not put it in practice.
Well, that's our goal. We want to talk not only about reading the Bible, but putting into practice and helping us grow in our faith. One of the reasons we wanted to just connect with Jim Nicodem again. Jim, the first time we connected was about your book you've written several years ago called Prayer Coach, for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And think, you know, reading the Bible, applying the Bible is one thing, but having an active prayer life is another. Just give us maybe a summary, one principle or two about how we can expand and improve our prayer life.
Yeah, Neil, you know, prayer is so vital. I've often joked about the fact that, you know, God has led me to write a book on prayer and on Bible. You can't get more basic than that, and I wish, you know, at times, God, please, not just another meat and potatoes topic. Can't you give me something scintillating that people want to pull off the shelf and purchase? But, you know, that's what God's led me to, getting people into the basics. And as you said, prayer and Bible are as basic as you get. They're foundational for the Christian life. So I think if a person is not praying like they know they should or like they really desire to, you know, the first thing is it's pretty simple, but you just need to carve out time to do it. To say, I'm going to do it at, you know, this 15-minute period every morning before I go to work or school or whatever, or I'm going to do it later in the day. Or one of my favorite ways to do it, we've got a river that runs through our town, and almost daily I take a prayer walk along that river. And so I walk and I pray. I'm outdoors. I could pray out loud. But if you're going to make progress in your prayer life, you have to set aside time for it. You have to intentionally go after it.
Just practical basics, which is one of the key things that we need to keep coming back to, because the Christian life is a daily process. It's a step-by-step journey. And we're talking today with Jim Nicodem, who has been senior pastor of Christ Community Church since it started back in 1984, and appreciate his passion, his heart for helping us understand and live out our faith more effectively. One of the reasons we want to connect with him is because thought it would just be good to review the Bible Savvy series, a set of four books that came out from Moody Publishers, and we've got a couple of sets. We're going to give those away, and also he's written Prayer Coach for all who want to get off the bench and onto the praying field. And Jim, we thank you again for the little review today and for your teaching at the Christ Community, and blessings to you as the ministry continues.
Thanks, Neil. Wonderful to talk with you, and if we ignited anybody's interest in getting into God's Word or praying, time well spent. Thanks so much.
Hey, you can get a copy. Sign up for a copy of the Bible Savvy series, a little four-book series. We'll do it via email. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, there's an email tab there. Use that. Give us your contact information. We'll put you in the drawing for two sets of the Bible Savvy series. Myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, use the email tab, and sign up for this great resource.
You can also listen back to this show or share it with others at myfaithradio.com. Look for Connecting Faith under Programs.
Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.